This morning is part one. We are in Romans 1, 8 through 15. And the title of these two parts is The Power and Grace of God in the Church. The Power and Grace of God in the Church. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1 and begin in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. May the Lord bless and use his word this morning. As I said, we're going to take these verses in two parts. This week we will primarily be looking at verses 8 through 12, and next week we'll finish up with verses 13 and 15. But they're all in context with each other. That's why I'm saying we're doing them in two parts. And again, just as a way of reminder, even though we walk through the book of Romans, even though it's going to take us a long time, when we're finished, we've only scratched the surface. And so I pray as we walk our way through the book of Romans, it will indeed fuel our desire to study God's word more and more and more, because never for the Christian should God's word ever become dull to us, or it should never come a place in our life that we say to ourselves, well, I understand all of Scripture, what's next to study? God's word is living and active, and God's word is alive, and God's word interprets itself, and therefore, as we understand one part, we greatly more clearly understand other parts. So by God's grace, until he comes or until he calls us home, may we never cease our study of scriptures. So let's begin with verse 8. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Paul is thanking all of them, meaning all of the believers in the church at Rome. He speaks to them as a whole because God's body is not to be divided, even as they gather in individual churches. So we gather in individual churches and we're not to be divided. And when we rightly understand who we are in an individual church, we rightly understand we're part of the universal body of Christ that is not to be divided. By Paul thanking God, he is declaring that what he is seeing and hearing about these Christians in Rome is ultimately the result of the work of Almighty God and in and through these believers. That's important. See, we often say thank you to God, but we don't ponder to think why we're saying thank you. If we're thanking God for something, that what we're saying with our mouth is that what we're thanking God for is something that he's provided for us or something that he's done in us and through us for his namesake. And so what Paul's saying is, as I hear reports all around the world about your faith, I want to thank God. But what do we see in the American Christian culture? It's the lifting up of men, it's the lifting up of women, and praising them as if they've accomplished their Christian walk, as if they've done something by the power that they had naturally, by the wisdom that they had naturally. But what does Paul say throughout the book of Romans? There's no one that does good, no, not one. That both Jew and Greek are both dead in sin. So once we become alive in Christ, once we become born again, all of those things are not the work of men, but are the work of Almighty God. So just by seeing someone who's a Christian should cause us to be filled with thankfulness that another sinner has been saved by his sovereign arm through the grace of the glorious work of Christ. See, we should be thankful people because we're seeing God's work all around us. When we were unsaved, we looked at creation and we thought it was all for us and all about us. But now that we're saved, even creation cries with a beauty and a glory that we missed before we were saved. We must understand that this world was created for the glory of God and that mankind was created for the glory of God. And sin has caused us to be very, very confused. But what exactly does he mean by saying, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world? Of which he repeats a similar statement at the end of the letter when he writes in chapter 16, for your obedience is known to all so that I rejoice over you. So when we look at the passage in Romans 16 and we hear the phrase for your obedience is known to all so that I rejoice over you, that's partial clue to understand what he means, your faith, in verse 8. In verse 8, the phrase, your faith, has a twofold meaning. First, it certainly includes the truth that they believe. As Jude wrote to the church, for us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Meaning, the word of God is to be defended by Christians because God gave it to the church for us to use rightly and to defend. Not meaning to defend because it's broken and faulty and weak, but to defend that it is true in the very Word of God. And secondly, as we saw at the end of Romans, it includes the way that they speak, the way that they act, and the way that they live because they believe the Word. In other words, it's the Word of God that comes to a sinner and by the work of the Spirit that causes us to be born again. But if we say with our mouth that we believe in God, that we believe His Word, that we believe in Christ, that we believe in the gospel of grace, we believe that God has transformed us and live like we did before, who are we fooling? Now, all of us will struggle against sin until the day we die. But if we can't see a change in our life from the day that we professed faith in Christ till now, then I would argue that you may not be a believer. Now, I don't do that to say it judgmentally. I do it to say that this is what the Scripture teaches. That the truth that we believe must change the way that we live. We cannot separate these two things. We can't say, well, some Christians believe in the truth and that's their tell that they're a Christian. And some people live different lives, and that's their tell to be a Christian. But there's no such thing as a believer not believing in the truth, and there's no such thing as a believer not being changed by Almighty God. Now, we're not talking about moral self-righteousness. We're talking about Almighty God changing who we are. We were born the first time physically to our earthly parents. That is a gift of God. No people can make or conform a child without God working in them and through them to give them the gift of life. But we must understand that just as God ordains to talk about the birth of a child, He ordains in His Word when He talks about us being born again. He uses that phrase, and again, it's abused in some circles of Christianity as if it's a trinket, but it's a phrase to help us understand that when we were born of our parents, how much did we have to do with that? How much did we tell our parents what we should look like or when we should be born or to what parents we should be born? When we were born to our parents, we were part of the process, but we were not part of the process in making it happen. So it is with God. Christians are a part of the process of being born again. But they are born again by the Word of God and by the power of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And if we think that God Almighty can cause us to be born again, that God Almighty can take up residence in us by His Holy Spirit, and that not change the way we live, we're seriously confused. So no one can believe the truth without a changed life, and no one can have a changed life apart from believing the truth. I've said it before, but to me it's a phrase that is stuck in my head because it's so true. I had a teacher named Dr. Robinson, and he stated, "The way we live our lives is what we believe," meaning the truth that we believe changes the way that we live. And he said, "The rest is just religious talk." There are many people that claim to be Greek scholars. There are many people that may teach theology in universities and seminaries. There are many people that stand in pulpits week after week and speak about the things of God, and they know not God. How do I know that's true? Because many seminaries are dead, and they only produce dead preachers that produce dead churches. We can see that as we drive around, can't we? That there's churches making statements on the front of their building that are ungodly and unbiblical, and yet they still call themselves a church. And they still say that they're believers. But by their own proclamation, they're not. In other words, our theology must produce our doxology. That's why Dave wants to sing songs that are biblical. Because to understand truths from Scripture and then to sing them not only comes in our mind by what we read, but it also comes in our heart by what we sing. Singing does something to us than mere reading cannot do. How many times does a song come on the radio and you instantly know the next words? And yet how many of us fail to be able to come with the next word when we read a passage of Scripture? And I think that's by God's design. Now, being God's design that the church is to be a singing church, He does that so that we actually learn more, not learn less. Singing doesn't take over the reading of Scripture. It's the fruit of reading Scripture. But with every beauty that God gives us, the devil has an opposite beauty. And therefore, the world sings songs that corrupts our minds and corrupts our hearts. And once we understand what they are, even if it was back when you were in high school, the song starts to play, and instantly, in your mind, you know what the next words are. That's why Paul tells us in chapter 12, we need to renew our minds. See, we think that we can put the same junk in our head as we did when we were lost and have it not affect us, and it's just not true. Some of the greatest problems we see today in American Christianity are produced by people, churches, denominations, attempting to passionately live for God, void of the truth. And people, churches, denominations have truth claims, truth statements, statements of faith, theological positions that are void of righteous and holy living. See, those two things are in error. You can't say, well, I'd rather have the truth and unholy living. And some would say, well, I'd rather have holy living and not know the truth. That's like saying you'd rather have a body with no lungs or have lungs with no body. They don't function apart from each other. See, we need certain things to be alive physically, and we need certain things to be alive spiritually. And if the beginning of God's design for our Christian walk happens when the Spirit of God and the truth of God collide internally, and He works regeneration, and He grants the gift of faith, why would we think it changes throughout the rest of our Christian life? If we were totally dependent on God to be born again, then we must see that we are totally dependent on God to be sanctified, to be glorified. This isn't the work of man that we're encouraging people to join in. This is the work of Almighty God that we're encouraging people to bow down before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for His great grace towards us. We cannot separate truth from holy living. As I read this passage, I was in the hospital the other night and reading my Bible and pondering this sermon, and my brain just started to ponder the beauties of John chapter 3. So turn to John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, in the beginning, Jesus gives a perfect example from the physical creation to help us understand the spiritual world around us. And what we'll see is that in Nicodemus kind of understands what happens around him, but Jesus says, you don't understand what's happening around you. And since you don't understand rightly what's happening around you, how can you understand spiritual things? So let's look at what Jesus says to Nicodemus to help us understand how God Almighty works in us and through us to accomplish His good purpose. John 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Today, that's considered mean or cruel or judgmental, because there's supposed to be many ways to God. There's many ways to enter His kingdom. For you Christians, you can say it's through Jesus, but we don't have the right to say that it's different for somebody else. It's not how Jesus talked. It's not how Jesus proclaimed or rebuked people. And what He's saying is, unless God Almighty causes you to be born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And later He'll say, nor can you enter the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus was a teacher, a spiritual teacher of the Jews who was unregenerate. Can an unregenerate man teach spiritual things? And the answer is no. By God's grace, as we continue to read the Gospel of John, by the time that Jesus is crucified, we see that Nicodemus does in fact become a believer. He becomes a believer in such a way that he puts his own life in harm's way to lovingly care for the body of Jesus after he's dead. That's the transformation I'm talking about. See, his life consisted of teaching the Word of God, but he knew not God, and he therefore didn't know the power of God, therefore he can't teach the Word of God. So the first qualification to enter the kingdom of God, to see the kingdom of God, to become a Christian is to be born again, which is another word for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, now listen to how silly his answer is, but listen to how silly it is because he's void of spiritual wisdom. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Hope everybody understands that's physically impossible. And yet his mind is saying, I understand what you're saying, I just don't understand why you're saying it. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus has opened his mouth twice now, and all he has done is declare weighty and glorious truths. In other words, he didn't change his message to fit Nicodemus' understanding, because if he did, he would have to speak dribble to him, because Nicodemus doesn't have a spiritual understanding. So when we talk to our neighbors, when we talk to our loved ones, when we talk to our coworkers, we have to understand that what they need is the truth, even though we know they can't understand it. But the reason why we speak the truth is because we trust that God Almighty attends His Word. That Isaiah the prophet said His Word never goes out void. Why? Because God uses His Word both to save and to condemn. There's no neutral ground. So when we speak, we're not trusting in our own wisdom, we're not trusting in our own fancy words, but we're trusting that God Almighty attends His Word. That's why it's so dangerous to change His word. And then He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, He's pointing to our two times that we're born. When you're born the first time, you're of the flesh. How is that word used in Scripture? Is it used in a favorable way, or is it used in a way that points to our sin nature? And of course, the answer is our sin nature. And then He says, but then those that have to be born again must be born of the Spirit, and then you are spirit, meaning spiritual. Isn't that what Jesus says that the Father, later on in the next chapter, that the Father is looking for worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth? He's just saying the same thing, saying He's looking for those who are born again, not looking as a feeble old man that can't find them, but looking and lifting up those who worship by spirit and truth. And then He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then He does something that is common turned into glorious. He speaks of the natural world, the common world that everybody can see, but He does so in such a way to teach us something that is glorious. Look at verse 8. He says, the wind blows. Now think about it. We're talking about religion. We're talking about God's word. We're talking about the work of the Spirit. And then Jesus says, the wind blows. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. He linked together the common and the spiritual to help our mind understand something that's going on. Nicodemus said to Him, how can these things be? Think about it. It's as if Jesus stepped into a local seminary and, speaking to one of the teachers of the seminary, He has spoken basic truths of Christianity, and all Nicodemus keeps saying is, I don't understand, I don't understand, I don't understand. Jesus answered him again, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Do you see what He's doing there? He's judging him. He's saying, you are a teacher of the Word of God, and you don't understand these things? Later He said, the blind guides teach the blind, and they both fall in the pit. Later He calls them a brood of vipers, meaning that they are sons of the devil, offsprings of Satan, right? Isn't a brood a nest of baby snakes, the result of two snakes having a brood of baby snakes? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, meaning truths about the wind, truths about your first birth, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things, meaning about the kingdom of God and the work of the Spirit? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. So picture this. Think in your mind of a slight breeze that rustles the leaves on the tree. Think of a strong wind that tips over huge redwoods, and everything in between. Are you seeing the wind? No. You're seeing the effects of the wind. No one can see wind, just like no one can see the Spirit. That's why Jesus uses this analogy. This is the wisdom of God. This is how we can speak to our neighbors. We can use earthly truths to help people understand heavenly truths. So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you're lost. And I'm going to use a perfect example. Do you know when the leaves move, you know that the wind is moving? Do you know when you're in your house and you hear it howling outside? Those are the effects of the wind. Do you think if you went to Florida today and you asked those that survived Hurricane Matthew, do you understand the effects of the wind? And they would, without hesitation, explain to you the effects of the wind that maybe some of us have never understood. Now the application. If we understand the analogy in the physical world, then we just jump to the spiritual world. If the Spirit of God causes you to be born again, if the Spirit of God takes residence up inside of you, can you tell me the effects of the Spirit? Can you give evidence what it means to be a Christian by what we see the Spirit do in our lives? For example, the sinner cries to God to be saved. The godly sorrow that leads to repentance in life. The humility to confess sin as a wicked offense against a holy God and then turning from it and loving righteousness. The song of praise on our lips. The lips of the faithful sing songs of praise that flow from an obedient heart and from a renewed mind. A love for God, a love for His Word, a love for His church. The proclamation and the defense of truth to encourage the faithful and to warn the wicked. And we could go on and on and on by reading our Bible and seeing what God commands us to do and seeing what the church looks like in the book of Acts. Can you look at your life and say, I see these things? I understand there was a day when God interrupted me and captured me by His love. I can see the hand of God working through my life and causing me to love things that I used to hate and hate things that I used to love. I can see God working me a love for His Word. Some people aren't readers. I get that. I was one of them. But when God saved my soul, He taught me to be a lover of reading for one reason, so I could understand His Word. Why do you think the church started Sunday schools in America? Not for what they are today, but to teach kids that were captured by the workforce how to read. Because when you understand the time that Sunday school started, it started during the time that little kids were working in factories and they couldn't go to public school because their family needed them to work. They needed the money. And Sunday schools have become far different than that. They're playtimes, they're coloring times, they're times to do whatever to entertain somebody while the big people go to church and then everybody goes home. It's why we have little kids in church. Why? Because it's good to see people worshiping. It's good to be under the preached word. It's good to see your parents worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Sunday schools were started by calling these children in on their day off and teaching them how to read. Haven't you noticed, if you've ever read old readers, that what they used to teach the kids to read is the Bible? All the old readers used to be about the Word of God and the truth of the gospel. Not so now, is it? See, we need to understand the church, if she reaches into the world, she must reach into the world with Christ and the truth, not with worldliness. If we want to see people saved, we must hear what God is saying and understand that it is impossible for us to save a sinner. It's impossible for me to make you godly. It's impossible for me to convict you of sin. It's impossible for me to convict you of truth. But I believe that as I preach His Word, I trust that His Spirit accompanies it. How many times have, after service, have you talked to one another or talked to me and said, that was cool. I saw the beauty of God in the text. I saw the truth of His Word. Or this truth throughout the week caused my heart to see the sin that I was loving and the truth that I was hating. That's not my work. That's the work of Almighty God. Well, all we can be is servants of the Word. Just like a waiter in a restaurant brings you your food, they can't eat it for you. They don't cut it up and serve it to you. They just bring it to you. That's what we do with the Word of God, which is the meat and drink for our souls. We bring it to people. We serve it to people. And we believe that as we serve the Word of God to people, whether they be believers or unbelievers, that God takes that Word and does something. So as we see Paul, just simply, I thank my God for you. The liberal Christian world today says, oh yeah, it's about me. I'm the center of Paul's joy. But if we read the text rightly, the only center that Paul has is God. And the only joy that Paul truly has in the church is when he can see God working in the church. What happens when he writes to the Corinthian church, and their sin that has invaded their church? Their actions during the Lord's Supper are appalling. The sexual sins that they're not rebuking are appalling. Is Paul rejoicing over them? Or is he speaking as one whose heart is broken? See, Paul doesn't want perfect churches so that he's not stressed out. He wants churches that look like Christ for the glory of God. See, it's not about Paul's glory. That's why he rebuked them when some of them in Corinth were saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter. Stop! Is Christ's body divided? We don't follow people. We follow Christ. That's why Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's why he says, be an imitator of me as I follow Christ. The beauty that is to be seen in the church is the work of the Spirit, not the work of the flesh. Therefore, like Paul, we must praise God and thank God because we see His work in every believer. We see the evidence or the effect of the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Holy Spirit. When we say we see the work of God in someone's life, we must understand that the Father did something, the Son did something, and the Spirit does something to make that happen. The effectual love of the Father in electing a people to be saved in Christ. The love of the Son to come and be humiliated and crucified to purchase your salvation, and the love of the Spirit to come and to dwell in us to apply and make effectual the work of Christ and the election of the Father. The unity in the Trinity can never be destroyed to have a human man-made religion. I hear people all the time, well, God was really angry in the Old Testament. I think that was the Father. And God's really loving in the New Testament, and I think that's the Son. And now that the Father and the Son have disappeared, we only talk about the love of the Spirit because He's the only one left. That's modalism. That's a heresy. If God is eternal, then the Father and the Son and the Spirit have always existed, will always exist, and never will disappear. So even when we're in heaven, we are enjoying the fruit of the electing love of the Father that He predestined us in love before the foundation of the earth because He chose us in Christ. In heaven, we will be worshiping God perfectly because of Christ's humiliation. And we will be worshiping God perfectly in heaven because the Spirit indwelt you during your time of sanctification so that you would never be lost but would be glorified. See, in heaven, we'll praise God rightly for those things. Now, we look through a glass that's dark and dim, but it's not black. See, faith is not impossible to see glorious truths. It's just not as clear as we'll see them in heaven. I've actually had people say this to me. Well, if God wanted us to understand it, He would have said it clearer. Didn't He? See, Nicodemus is saying, you're not speaking clearly, God. Why? Jesus says, because He's of the flesh. When we see things in Scripture clearly, it's because God has just been gracious to you and opened your eyes. And beloved, he needs to do that every day that we're a Christian. Some Christians think, the day that I got saved, God opens my eyes, now it's up to me to understand Scripture, just me by myself. Yes, it is up to us to walk faithfully. It is up to us to dine daily on the Word of God, but it still takes a work of Almighty God to get you to understand any word, any phrase, any sentence, any paragraph, any chapter, any book of the Bible. From the moment that we're born again to the moment He calls us home, we must be God-dependent. If you're not walking by faith, then you're not God-dependent. If you're not walking by the Spirit, you're not God-dependent. What you're saying to God is, thanks for saving me, I can take it the rest way. And we can't do that. Not one step, not one breath, not one act of obedience can we do as Christians without God working in us and through us to accomplish His good pleasure. Listen to what John Calvin said about this verse. The first thing worthy of remark is that Paul so commends their faith that he implies that it had been received from God. We are here taught that faith is a gift from God, for thanksgiving is an acknowledgement of benefit. He who gives thanks to God for faith confesses that it comes from Him. And since we find that the apostle ever begins his congratulations with thanksgiving, let us know that we are hereby reminded that all our blessings are God's free gifts. It is also needful to become accustomed to such forms of speaking. Do you hear what he just said? It is also needful to become accustomed to such forms of speaking. Why? Because when we were lost, we didn't speak this way. When we were lost, we didn't think this way, and our mind must be renewed as we read Scriptures to learn how to speak. Calvin continues, that we may be led more fully to rouse ourselves in the duty of acknowledging God as the giver of all our blessings, and to stir up others to join us in the same acknowledgement. And I would argue that Dave does that every week when he stands up front and says, stand, let's sing together. He is encouraging us to sing the praises of Almighty God. That's just one example. But that's our calling, to be an encouragement to the church, to teach each other how to stir one another up in love. How to use the gifts that God has given us so the body is built up in love. Calvin goes on to say in that same commentary of verse 8 that Paul's a believer. And those proclaiming the faith of the church in Rome were also believers. And so he's making the argument that it's only the faithful that have the right to judge the church. Why? Because only the faithful have eyes to see. But what does the church do in 2016? Be honest. When the world says something about the church retreats, doesn't she? When the world says, listen, don't speak at school, don't speak at your workplace, don't speak in public, don't hand out pamphlets, don't witness door to door, just be yourself. And we retreat into the church, we act like a church from 10 to 12, and we go home, and some people, that's it. Is that how God calls us to live in this world? And the answer is certainly not. But that's the example we see everywhere, isn't it? We hear it in the political speeches. We hear it in the rhetoric in the world. If you're a Christian, keep it to yourself. And don't we see it lived out? Other religions get all the accolades they want publicly. Why? Because that's their ethnic heritage. But you're a Christian by choice, and we don't have to celebrate you. You're choosing to be a fool. But somebody that's Muslim, oh, we have to honor their culture, their heritage. Somebody that's Jewish, oh, we need to honor their culture and their heritage. Don't you see that? When we have to take our glasses off for our picture at the registry, and yet they can wear their total dress and you can't even see who they are? See, there's examples all around us that the culture is being conformed to the ways of the world and the ways of the devil. The world has no problem with worldly religions. Because worldly religions don't confront them and say, if you don't believe in Christ, you will perish. Why do you think that when things happen, you just see all these other religions joining together, coming together? 9/11, everybody came together. Why? Because they're okay to be enemies of the cross together. If you were a pastor in New York and you wanted to go to that event at Yankee Stadium, you had to agree not to pray or use Jesus' name. And they went. They went in droves to pray together and show their unity. Can we show unity together praying without praying in Jesus' name and without speaking in Jesus' name? And can we actually pray with the lost and amen what they pray for? See, the world is conforming all the religions of the world all around us. Why? Because all fake religions are of the devil, and the way of the world is the way of the devil. And I'm not saying that in a woo devil kind of way. I'm saying it because the Bible says, before you were God's child, you were sons and daughters of disobedience. It's why Peter is rebuked and says, get behind me, Satan. And then Jesus clarifies, Peter, you're not thinking like God, you're thinking like man. And he's using it in the unregenerate sense of man. See, if we don't understand that the world wants us to shut up because they hate God and they hate His Word, then we're missing the point why we need to speak more. And I'm not talking about speaking in a hateful way or a judgmental way. I'm talking about speaking the truth in love with tears flowing down your face if you're so moved because you understand that their soul is in jeopardy by the foolishness that they believe. So, as Paul says, I hear of your faith all around the world. It's the faithful speaking of the faithful. Don't take your cue about what the church is by what the world says the church is. Don't hear what the lost people, even if they're a scholar in some university, says about the Bible. Because all I hear is people, oh, I'm a Greek expert and I don't believe the Bible was actually written by God. And I think over half of it is really an error. And you see Christians going, wow, you're smart. I'm going to listen to you. There's a statistic out there that says that 80% of Christian teenagers, when they go off to college, lose their faith. Now, again, it's a worldly study, so I think they're faulty in their understanding because if someone's a Christian, they can't lose their faith. But I agree with the study that 80% of those who go to Christian churches, who might even profess to be Christians, who aren't Christians, go off to college, even if it's a Christian, quote-unquote, college, and lose their faith by all these crazy arguments that are being made in their philosophy classes, or maybe their biblical classes that aren't biblical. I had ungodly teachers teaching me theology. I had ungodly teachers teaching me theology. That's impossible. Impossible. When we understand who we are called to be, and we see echoes of that in our brothers and sisters here and around the world, does it fill you with thankfulness? Does it fill you with joy? If you've ever gone on a mission trip to another place you've never been before, that joy that sparked instantly when you meet a brother and sister in Christ and they begin to speak of their joy in the Lord, and there's instant joy. That's the work of the Spirit. That should cause you to be thankful, not for the individual separate from God, but for the individual because of God. So the question I have to ask, do other believers see Christ in us? Do other believers see Christ in us? We are to be a light in the world. We are to shine and to be salt in such a way. We are to love one another in such a way that the world understands that we're His. But we do not take our cue, whether we are or are not believers, by those that are unregenerate. So the question I ask, do other believers see Christ in you? Because we can deceive ourselves, right? We can so speak the rhetoric. We can so say the Christian words. We can so act like the Christians around us. But do others see that as a genuine faith, or just copying, just following what others are doing? Do other believers see Christ in us? For only those who have eyes to see and ears to hear can rightly consider what Christianity is and what Christianity is not. Listen to what John Gill says about the same passage. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. After the inscription and salutation follows a thanksgiving, which begins the epistle. It is usual with the apostle in all his epistles to make requests for the churches with thanksgivings for mercies. His view in it was to glorify God, to testify to his affection to the saints. So when Paul is, I'm going to stop there for a second. When Paul is thanking God, and when Paul is speaking in loving ways in his letters to the church, he's echoing two things: the love of God for them and his love for them. Remember, we need to understand that the love of a Christian must be intentional and it must be costly. And when love is intentional and costly, people understand that you love them. When it's trivial, surface, just by chance, people might not understand we love them. So he says, Gill says, he makes requests for the churches with thanksgivings for mercies. His view in it was to glorify God and to testify his affection to the saints, meaning God and Paul's, and to show that they had must be referred to the grace of God. The object of thanksgiving is God, not merely as creator and preserver, but as Father, as the Father of Christ and our Father in Christ, as the one God, as our God, as Father, Son, and Spirit. The person through whom thanks are given is Jesus Christ. There is no coming to God but through Christ, nor is any sacrifice either of prayer or praise acceptable without him. And since all we have comes through him, it is but reasonable that thanks for them should be returned by and through him. The persons for whom this thanksgiving is made were all the saints at Rome, the members of the church there, of whatsoever rank and degree, and in whatsoever state or condition. The thing for which the apostle was thankful for particularly was not their city, not that their city was the mistress of the whole world, not their fame or power or wealth or grandeur, but, says he, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, which shows that faith is a grace of great account. God has put an honor upon it by making it the receiver of all his gifts. In other words, God grants us faith, and that faith is what we use to receive all his gifts. And that gives glory to God, and without it, nothing is acceptable to him. It answers many excellent uses and purposes in experience. It is that by which saints live upon Christ in the world and look to the glories of another, capital A. This also shows that the saints at Rome did not hide their faith, but declared it to others as a public profession, both of the grace and doctrine of faith that is to be made and constantly held. Both are to be shown forth to others by deeds as well as words, which greatly redounds to the honor of such churches, causes joy in other churches and in all the ministers of the gospel, and is the occasion of many thanksgiving to God, end quote. Do you see what's at stake here? We're to live and to love and to serve one another in such a way that this body is built up in love. But this body is not apart from the universal body. And when we live by faith and when we love each other intentionally, other churches are encouraged. Other churches press on. The fact that some of us went to India encouraged pastors there not to quit their job. This is a hard calling. And if the church is not supporting the pastor wants to quit. If the world attacks a pastor, it actually strengthens pastors. But when the church attacks pastors, they want to quit. Do you realize that in the SBC, that the average length that a pastor stays in a church is 18 months? 18 months. And then you hear stories of different people in the ministry that have been there 40 and 50 years, and still the average is 18 months. Why? Because some of the men that step in the pulpit are unregenerate and not qualified to be a pastor. And some of the men that step in the pulpit, the church eats them up and spits them out and gets another one and gets another one and gets another one. Beloved, Providence Baptist Church, I can tell you for certain, has encouraged people on the other side of the world. Some that I have talked to directly, and some have sent me emails that through the sermons, through the website, through different things, they have been encouraged to press on. That boggles my mind. It boggles my mind that people in Australia are listening to these sermons. Do you know why they can listen to these sermons? Because you people support the ministry and allow them to listen to the sermons. If you go on sermon audio, there's like 20 different countries that are listening to the sermons in this church. Allison, when she was overseas, before she was Eric's wife, listened to our sermons and was encouraged. I had someone the other day say to me, I hope to someday, they were from another state, I hope someday to visit your church so I can hear more of your sermons. How am I to take that? That they're listening to sermons already. See, beloved, this church is not meant to be an entity that exists, that doesn't give testimony in the community that we live and doesn't spread all over the world that our faith is being heard. When a believer struggles, is it worth all the persecution? Is it worth losing my job? Is it worth losing my family? Is it worth losing everything I have to press on? And they hear of saints around the world pressing on for the glory of God, and they rise up by faith and they press on, and sometimes they press on right unto death. Why do martyrs get martyred? Because they're not willing to let go of Christ. Because it's not about them. It's about the glory of God and the good of the church. Because it's about you and it's about me. I'm not going to get my head cut off. But if I have to say publicly, I don't want my head cut off and my love for God isn't worth it, and I renounce Christ so I don't have my head cut off, what has that person just done? He's made a public declaration that Christianity is only worth temporary little sacrifice, but it's not worth it all. What did Christ say? Was it worth it all by what you see in his life? Was it worth it all what you see in Stephen's life? Was it worth it all in all the apostles that died for the cause of Christ? When we hear that Paul was beheaded, do we say, well, he should have just spoke a little more gentle, or maybe he shouldn't have gone to that place or that place? Or do we rejoice that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords so worked in Paul's life that he laid his head down and says, take it off, I love Christ? Do we thank God that John Huss, as his body is being burned, his flesh is stinking the air, his hair is burning off, and the crowd sinishly grows quiet because they hear him singing the Psalms of David? What are the statements as these men leave this world? That Christ is worth it all. Isn't that a point of Hebrews? When the writer of Hebrews goes through things that we would never imagine, they were sawn in two, they were beheaded, they were in prison, they wore the skin of animals. Do you know what that's pointing to? What the Romans did. They would arrest Christians, they would kill a goat, they would strap the skin of the goat around the Christian, they would throw him into the Colosseum, and they would let a lion in. What's the natural cause? Do you think the lion would come over and purr at his feet and just lay down? Or do you think the lion was kept hungry, and when he comes out and smells the blood of the goat, he eats not only the skin of the goat, but the Christian? God does miracles and can prevent that from happening, as he did with Daniel. But a few seconds later, the enemies of the church were thrown in the same cave, and before their feet hit the ground, their bones were consumed by the lions. There are pictures painted of martyrs just kneeling in the Colosseum. Like,
Do what you want to do. I'm not running from the lion. I'm not showing you I'm scared. How can they do that? Because God gives the grace that we need for every single circumstance of our life. Are you ready to be martyred now? Nope, none of us are. But if it comes tomorrow and you cling to Christ by faith, you'll be ready. Are you ready to be fired from your job? Nope, none of us are ready to be fired by our job. But if we cling to Christ and our boss says, listen, your morality is interrupting our workplace. You need to fit in. You need to use some vulgarity. You need to, you know, be like everybody else. You're causing tension, or I'm going to fire you. Are you going to stop being Christ-like at the workplace? Are you going to stop being Christ-like around your friends so that they'll love you more? See, when we think of these things in our flesh, they seem unpleasant. And I'll tell you, the one time that I thought I was coming close to being arrested for the cause of Christ was the most joyful day I ever had. The police came to arrest us as we were preaching the gospel in Russia. I preached, then my brother, Russian brother, began to preach. The police showed up, and he paused for a second, and I whispered in his ear, "Preach on, brother." And he preached on for another half an hour, and then the next person stood up and preached again. And as the police came to arrest us, people from the apartment buildings were screaming at the police saying, "We have the right to hear what they have to say. Leave them alone." They weren't believers, but they understood that their rights were being violated, that they didn't have the freedom to listen or to not listen. Some people were petrified that day, and I didn't hold that against them. But I got in the car, and I was so happy, I couldn't contain myself. And somebody said, "Look at your eyes." And I said, "I know, I can't help it. I'm so happy that God Almighty ordained this moment that His word would go forth in the midst of persecution, and we didn't stop. Because Christ is too precious to us, and those people, if they don't hear, are going to split hell wide open." If we protect our flesh, we're saying it's more important than their soul. Is this body going to live forever in this condition? Certainly not. Are we afraid that if you're martyred for Christ, God won't know where you are to resurrect you? If God can create out of nothing, can He bring the molecules of your body back together to resurrect you at the proper time? Again, do Christians see Christ in us? Verse 9, back in Romans 1. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Paul's love and concern for these believers is clearly seen in these statements, in his desire to come to them. Paul lives his life before an audience of one. Paul cares deeply what God thinks. And because he cares deeply what God thinks, the church feels his love. You see the connection? If we're man pleasers and we care more what man thinks, people aren't going to feel the love of God through us. Paul said, "If I want to be a servant of Christ, I can no longer be a man pleaser." Why? Because man pleasers serve man. Servants of God serve God. So Paul, as he expresses his desire to come, he's showing that I love you so much, I'm willing to journey. Where? Is he going to Orlando Beach to have a vacation? Or is he willing to journey where all the Christians are being killed? If you read history and understand the thousands and thousands of Christians that were killed in Rome, would you ever desire to go to Rome to encourage anybody? And not only as we read, do we see that Paul wants to encourage the Christians, but he wants to go and preach to those that know not Christ. Paul is a servant of God, which qualifies him to serve the saints purchased by God. Paul is a sinner saved by grace who sinned throughout his walk of faith, just like every Christian. Don't make Paul a sinless Christian, because there's never been such a thing. The only human being that ever lived on this earth that was sinless was Christ Jesus. But here we see Paul speaking by the power of the Spirit about his faith walk, that he is acting and speaking knowing that it is God he serves, and therefore it is God's will that he wants to do by coming to see them. If we desire to do the will of God without walking by faith in the power of the Spirit, we will only find ourselves opposing God and His Word. Let me say that again. If we desire to do the will of God without walking by faith in the power of the Spirit, we will find ourselves only opposing God and His Word. So if you read the Scriptures and you see something that the Christian's supposed to do, and you rise up in your strength and your wisdom and attempt to go do it, you're rebelling against Almighty God. Because the Bible tells us that apart from faith, it's sin. Are there people in this world trying to be good people? Are there people in this world trying to be religious? And the Bible says that they are the enemies of the church and the enemies of righteousness because they're not doing it by faith. Doesn't Paul later in the book of Romans says, my countrymen have a zeal for God, but without knowledge? That they aren't saved because they thought salvation was by their own works rather than by faith alone? As Christians, we must rightly understand that God works in us and through us to accomplish His good purposes as we walk by faith in Christ by the power of the Spirit. And this will never happen by chance, but only by intentionally putting off the deeds of the flesh and putting on Christ Jesus by faith alone. None of us in this room can be Christians by chance. What does the writer of Hebrews say when you're a Christian and you do something by chance? You're drifting. And drifting's bad. In order for a Christian to walk by faith, it's an intentional desire. None of us in this room ever walk by faith by accident. But when we walk without faith, we're walking in the power of our flesh, in the wisdom of our own mind, and we read in Galatians, this is the fruit of the flesh, and you can read it. It's not pretty. And we can give a testimony to every one of those sins that we've seen it in the church, haven't we? Why do wicked sins happen in the church? It's easy to say, well, they must not be believers. Maybe. Or how about it's just like all the times that we sin, that it's the times that we're walking by our flesh rather than walking by faith. Verse 11. Paul says, for I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't know if any of you listened to the sermons I sent out that James White had done, but one of the things he said is a pastor cannot be a pastor unless he's encouraged by the church, and the church can't be the church unless they're encouraged by the pastor. It's a mutual street, that we need each other. It's how God designs the body. Different gifts, but the same purpose. This morning, I only want to look at part of this text because I want to tie it into what we're looking at next week. So this week, I just want to look at the statement that Paul makes that should blow everybody's mind if we see it correctly. Paul says he wants to impart to them, meaning the Christians in Rome, some spiritual gift to strengthen them. That's understandable, right? An apostle chosen by God, a missionary sent out by the church. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were, they had hands laid upon them. They were chosen by the church, by the Spirit of God, and they were sent out. So Paul's the greatest missionary the church has ever had, and he's an apostle chosen by Christ. It's understandable that Paul says, I want to come to you, and I want to strengthen you by imparting a gift to you. That's understandable. But wait, what may miss the point is the statement he makes next. So listen to what he says next when he clarifies what he means by how he's going to encourage them and strengthen them. He says, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. That statement could be twisted a million ways. We could twist it and say, well, Paul was such a super Christian, he was going to come and show all the super things he did for God, and they were going to boast in their self, and they were going to have a big boasting session. But praise God for verse 8, that Paul's already defined that he's thanking God for their faith. So when he talks about his faith and their faith, he's talking about God's work in his life and God's work in their life. Think about it. The great apostle Paul, the greatest missionary the church has ever had, can't wait till he gets to Rome to be encouraged by the saints there. Is that not stunning to you? If that man needs to be encouraged by a baby church that's just been planted, how much more do we need to be encouraged by each other? Think about it. This verse, this section of this verse gives us the blueprint, the definition, the goal of biblical Christian fellowship. You can have fellowship with someone and be a Christian and it not be Christian fellowship. If your faith is not strengthened, if you're not encouraged in Christ by the fellowship, then it's not Christian fellowship. To be Christian fellowship, it must be about God. It must be about what He's doing in your life. It must be about His Word. It must be about wrestling with His truths. It must be talking about how God's working in and through our lives and praying for one another in the areas that we need God's grace and mercy. That's Christian fellowship. In other words, as we intentionally gather by faith, if we're not coming together on Sunday morning for worship by faith, then this isn't worship. As we purposefully walk in love, love doesn't happen by accident because love is a gift of God. The Bible tells us that love is the fulfillment of the law. Can any of us obey the law in our own strength? Answer is no. And it is as we deliberately walk in the truth. We must come together with the desire and goal to build each other up in Christ so as to be mutually encouraged and strengthened by the work of the Spirit. See, don't forget that when we talk to each other about what God's doing in our life, when we talk about the truths of the Bible, if the Spirit of God doesn't accompany us, our words go out and they fall flat on the ground. When we say that we're going to intentionally walk by faith, that we're going to intentionally walk in love, that we're going to intentionally walk in the truth, we're also saying at the same time, I have to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Because to say that you're walking by faith is to say that you're walking by the Spirit. That's why when a Christian sins, a brother or sister in love can say, brother or sister, you can't keep going that way. It's going to kill you. And the person shouldn't be offended when they say, basically, your flesh is showing. I'm not seeing Christ in what you're doing. I'm seeing the works of the devil in the flesh. I'm seeing your old nature, not your new. Why is that offensive? It's offensive when we become so dug into our old self that when someone touches it, it's as if they're killing us all over again. But if we're desiring to walk by the flesh, understanding and professing, I will sin until the day I die. Not only do I need God and His Word and His Spirit to guide me and direct me, but I need my brothers and sisters to help me finish this race. Because if you're a Christian today and you think you can do it on your own, you're arrogant. Absolutely 100% arrogant. God Almighty doesn't use the analogy of a body with many members for just a willy-nilly purpose. He does so to teach you that without your lungs, you couldn't breathe. Without your heart, you couldn't live. Without your brain, you couldn't think. Without your hands, you couldn't work. Without your feet, you couldn't walk. Your body functions as a whole as each part of your physical body does its part. Anybody have an illness right now and part of your body's not working okay? Why do you think God gives us illnesses this side of glory? To strengthen our faith and to encourage us. Because when your physical body doesn't work, you realize how much more you need somebody to help you physically. And God knocks on that thick skull and says, that's exactly why you need people spiritually. If you don't feel like you need somebody when you're sick, something's wrong with you. And I'm not saying you need somebody to constantly do something for you when you just want to sleep because you feel horrible. But when you're feeling horrible, don't you want somebody to tell you that they love you, that they're you're praying for you, that they're encouraging you? See, that's what I mean about being intentional. Those words don't come out of our mouth unless we're in each other's lives and we're being intentional. If you're not being intentional by faith, you're drifting. And I want to warn you in love that drifting is dangerous. Watch someone who falls asleep in a canoe or a raft on a rough river and doesn't realize they're closer to the falls than they thought. Very dangerous. The world has a current that gladly takes us with them when we're not walking by faith in the other direction. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. The world is floating this way, the church is marching this way. And as we're marching this way, we're telling the people that are marching the other way, repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand and our God is coming. Going off in a holy circle someplace and trying to get out of the world is the opposite of what Jesus prayed for in John 17. Father, I pray to you, do not take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Why does Jesus pray, don't take them out of the world? Because the church gives birth to the next generation of the church. The current generation encourages the church to press on so the next generation can be born. Without one generation, there is no other generation of the church. So, if we are intentionally doing these things, we will see each other being mutually encouraged and strengthened by the work of the Spirit. And this is another clear statement by God in His Word that reveals our absolute need for Him and for each other. Because this is how God accomplishes these things in His people. Can God work in us by Himself? Of course He can. God's normal way of working in your life and my life is through each other. God produces future generations of the church through the faithfulness of the current generation of the church. God teaches the church through the church. God encourages the church through the church. And God strengthens the church through the church. This is the calling of God on every Christian, to be His mouth, to be His hands, to be His feet, as we serve one another in love with the gifts of grace that He's given us for His glory and for His praise. Isn't that what Jesus says in the parable of the sheep and the goats? Church, you loved me when you visited me, when you encouraged me, when you served me, when you fed me, when you clothed me. And the church goes, Jesus, we never saw you. And Jesus says, when you did it to the church, you did it to me. And then He looks at the world and says, you didn't do it either. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. As we serve one another, we're serving Christ. Why? Because He's the head of the church and we're His body. There's no saying you love Jesus if you don't love His body. There's no saying you love the husband if you don't love His bride. There's no saying you love the Father if you don't love His children. There's no saying you love the Spirit if you don't love the works of the Spirit in your brother and sisters. Listen to what John Gill said. To the end that the saints may be established. For such who are called by grace need establishing. They are indeed in a safe state and condition. They are encircled in the arms of everlasting love. They are fixed in the hands of Christ, secured in an everlasting covenant, established on the rock of ages, and settled in a state from which they can never fall. Yet, notwithstanding this, they are sometimes very unstable in their hearts and in their frames and in the exercise of grace and in the discharge of duty and in professing and adhering to the doctrine of the gospel. Wherefore, they need establishing as to be more firm persuasion in of interest in the love of God and in the covenant of grace, as to more stable exercise of grace in Christ, and as to a more constant discharge of duty and a steady profession of adherence to the truths of the gospel, to which the ministration of the word has a tendency with a divine blessing. End quote. It's great to profess that we're in Christ. It's great to profess that the Father holds us and the Son holds us and the Spirit dwells in us. But if you can look me in the eyes and tell me you've never needed to be encouraged, I don't know what planet you live on. Because of our own sin, because of the wickedness of the world, because of the frailty of our own flesh, we need each other. So I'll say it again. If the greatest missionary the church has ever sent into the world, and one of the apostles chosen by the resurrected Christ himself, needs to be encouraged by baby Christians in Rome, how much more do we need each other? May we spend and be spent for the sake of each other, and may we do it all for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is sweet meat for us to eat and cool drink for us to drink. Father, we thank you that in the word we see the beauties of Christ so that we know who God is, so that we know what righteousness is, so that we know what holiness is. Father, forgive us for the times that we were so wrapped up in self that we didn't reach out in love to one another. Father, forgive us for the times that we were so focused on the things of the world and the temporary that we lost sight of the heavenly. Father, help us to be your people. Help us to be an encouragement one to another. Help us to be an encouragement in such a way that by the evidence of your Spirit in our lives, the testimony of your work in us spreads, not because we boast in ourselves, but because you use us in ways that we can't even ask or imagine. Father, help us to be your faithful children. Help us to be a bride readying herself for her soon coming husband. Help us to be those who love to walk by the Spirit and those who hate more and more walking by the ways of the flesh. Father, give us a passion to serve you, to exalt your name, to preach your truth, and to do all that we do in love for our brothers and sisters, and for the sake of those who know you not. Father, our time is short. Help us understand that. None of us are going to live lives that last 1,000 years. And Lord, we do pray that you come sooner than that. But Lord, as Peter said, we take your delay as patience, waiting for those to be saved. May we be about our Father's business. May we be readying and hastening the coming of our King. May we be unashamed to tell the world that our King is coming. May we be unashamed to suffer for the sake of Christ, whether it be simply the mocking of words or the ultimate price of death. May we be faithful for whatever you have before us, because we know that any suffering that comes our way is by your will. Even though it may be done by the hands of the devil himself, if it comes our way, it is for our good and for your glory. May we rest there and may we fight there for the glory and honor of your name. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.